Well, we come to Luke chapter 20, and we come to one of my favorite chapters. In fact, the next two chapters, we see Jesus on the third day he was in Jerusalem, 4 days before he is crucified, 4 days before Passover. And now he's teaching in the temple and stuff, but these next two chapters cover this third day he's in Jerusalem, and they revolve around some of the controversy and the teaching that he has, some of the answers to questions that he's put on the spot to. And it's getting hot. It's getting real difficult now. There's quite a stir in the nation. I mean, this young upstart preacher named Jesus, where people are following and lauding him as the son of David, the religious leaders are not into it. So there's going to be a major clash of intellect as these men with their brilliant minds, cultivated with hours of study each day, are going to put him to the test. They're going to inspect him, and they're plotting and planning like politicians just how to maintain their power and put him out of influence. But I look at this as Passover approaches. You see, people are going to be picking out their little lambs that they're going to sacrifice. And of course, in order to sacrifice a lamb on Passover, it has to be without blemish. So you have to carefully inspect it, very, very carefully inspect it. And that's what people are doing this week. They're inspecting their lambs, getting ready for the Passover. And while they're inspecting their lambs, God is having his lamb inspected. And the most scrutinizing minds are on the job, trying to find some weakness in him, some way that they can make him look silly. But with all their brilliant attempts, they're no match for Jesus. It's funny, in fact, they didn't win a single encounter with all the trick questions. Now, imagine yourself in a situation where the media has a bias to make you look silly. They're going to find a way to do it. You know, they can find a way to find some weakness in you to capitalize on. And yet here are these brilliant people trying their very best to bring Jesus down, and they only make him look better. All of their attempts are failures until they finally employ deceit and they trap him, they arrest him by night, they do it secretly, then they get false witnesses and they trump up charges against him, and they finally are able to put him to death. But then they realize, well, eventually they'll realize it was all a part of God's predetermined plan anyway. God had planned that to bring his son into the world. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. It happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders — these were the component parts of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling constituency of Israel, the governing body of the Jews. The chief priests were the members who were ex-high priests and or members of the priest's family. And these guys are all getting together to confront him. They're going to confront Jesus. And what they do is they spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" What things? Well, he just cleansed the temple. He just went in and an area the size of a football field, kicked everybody out, overturned their tables. Totally, you know, went wild. The zeal for God's house consumed him, as the scripture says. And he said, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. So he's called them thieves, because these religious leaders are the ones that are overseeing all those things going on in the temple. So naturally, he did not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, when he went about that action. He just tells it like it is. So they're now naturally going to come, and who gives you the authority? What authority are you doing these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, the word tell us, or the phrase tell us, is an authoritative command, assuming their own authority. And Jesus then answers them similarly. He says, I'm going to ask you a question, you tell me. So he throws the authority back in their face. But on the question itself, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? In reality, you have every right and obligation to know the authority, or by what authority a person has acted that has affected you. For example, when I first came out here to New Jersey, we just knew a few people. We started a little Bible study and began spreading the word, you know, inviting people to the Bible study. There was only 7 or 8 people starting there in Ray's home. And it was it was a wild time because no one really knew anything about Calvary Chapel or Chuck Smith, but people would come and they'd want to know, well, where'd you get your training and what school did you go to and what background and what is this and what are you doing? They wanted to know. And I'm glad. I would be concerned if they didn't ask those questions. They just said, oh, it doesn't matter where are you from and what you're teaching, you know, it sounds good to me. I wanted them to know. So I'd tell them, you know, from Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith, and they'd go, Chuck who? You know, I mean, I had no clue who Chuck Smith or Calvary Chapel was. It was totally new in this area. But at least they had the question. Now, likewise, when it comes to the Bible, I mean, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And it's purported to be the Word of God. And, of course, it's been greatly criticized through the centuries, of course, yet remains the number one bestseller in history year after year. You'd think, of course, this would be the case if it were truly the Word of God. But how can you be sure it's God's holy Word? I think that's a good question to ask. It's only fair that we ask that question. Naturally, we're telling people and we're appealing to the Bible as our authority. Well, why can we trust this book as our authority? How do we know God really wrote this book and that everything in this book is from Him? Those are good questions to ask. We know other people are asking them. And as Christians, we should be equipped to be able to answer that. Now, be careful you don't get in a position of trying to defend the Bible. The Bible doesn't need your defense. It's like trying to defend a lion. It doesn't need it. Or if I pulled out my sword, you know, and I try to defend my sword. Now, this sword has the finest steel, I'll tell you. You know, and you're describing the sword. No, you use the sword. Same thing with the Word of God. However, the Bible defends itself. And that's the key. And the more familiar you become with these pages, the more you can show a person what the Bible has to say that makes it stand so far above any religious book that you can trust it to be God's Word. You can find in these pages such an incredible accuracy in historical accounts, such as Bagel's historians, when they first criticized, well, the Bible talks about a civilization called the Hittites, and well, the Hittites, we've never found them, so therefore the Bible's a fairy tale and it's making all this stuff up. Well, they found the Hittite Empire. You can study the Hittite language. Just took them some time. Now, they're so blown away, those who are archaeologists, at the accuracy of the Scripture. This is their main guidebook when they're over there trying to find a particular place. And that's the truth. They use the Bible, they extrapolate from certain things it says about certain cities to find another city, and sure enough, they go to the spot and they find another tell, another city that's covered over, and they dig up under and they find and discover all the different artifacts. The Bible's amazing. Well, it's also amazing in scientific aspects. Now, though the Bible's not a science book, it's going to say in passing a number of things that can be construed as science. For instance, Job speaks about the earth hanging upon nothing. Now, how did he know that? The science of his day did not come to that conclusion yet. They had no way of knowing that. Isaiah speaks about the sphere of the earth. Now, how did he know it was a sphere instead of a square or a cube? See, there is amazing knowledge in the Bible that other religious books written in those days say silly, fanciful things when they mention scientific aspects. You can't find one thing written in the Bible that contradicts some scientific truth or fact. Then, of course, you've got the amazing signature of God in prophecy. When God says something that is going to happen before it happens. One of my favorites is in Isaiah when God predicts Cyrus. He says, "Now I want you to know that I've called you by your name, Cyrus, that you may know that it is I who created you." And he used him to conquer Babylon, and it was written 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Then when Daniel the prophet showed him the prophecy, it blew his mind. There's his name written in the text that he was going to conquer Babylon 200 years before it happened. This is just one example of many hundreds and thousands of prophetic statements that the Bible just mentions. Jesus is going to mention a few in this chapter that come to pass. That if they didn't, they would have disproved Him being the Son of God. But everything that the Scriptures say will happen, has happened, and it's an amazing thing. You can trust the Scriptures. Now again, I didn't defend the Bible right now. I just let the Bible defend itself. It itself can defend itself quite easily. But it's a good question to ask because others will ask that question. And you ought to come up with a good reason for why you believe what you believe. Now, it's only fair now that they examine Jesus. If I were to make bold claims, it would be only fair for you to question them to make sure they're authentic. So in spite of all the questions and attacks the enemies of Jesus bring toward him, and they cannot find anything to accuse him, they still reject him. So they first challenge his authority. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is this that gives you this authority? Well, Jesus is going to answer them. But keep in mind this. People believe generally what they want to believe. And this is true with these people. Now, most of you have come to a place of believing something that you initially did not want to believe. By nature, none of us want to be in subjection to God, or, you know, our mind is in enmity with God. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to be under His rules or constraints. We want to be free to do whatever we want to do. But then we learn that freedom is not true freedom at all. So we made stupid decisions with that freedom. Got ourselves in bondage because we didn't have the power to do what was right. And then we come to realize, you know, maybe God's way is best. So reluctantly we come to God and we go, okay, God, I'll give you a chance with my life. And amazingly, He begins. But it didn't begin with us wanting it that way. We wanted to do our own thing naturally. And it's true today. Most people do not want to believe in something that will cramp their lifestyle. So how is it that any of us came to know God? Well, it was simply by His grace. But these men are confident with their own authority. Now they put Jesus in a dilemma. If He claims His authority as coming from God, then the Romans would be on Him, for they would charge that they were the only ones that the priests, the Romans claimed that, or the priests claimed that the Romans put them in charge, so therefore Jesus would be going against the Roman rule. Either way, He's trapped, they think. So what authority are you doing these things? Well, He answered and said to them, and I like what Jesus does. He wisely invokes a spiritual principle in answering them. He says, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now that may not mean much to you if you don't know the background of John the Baptist and what his ministry was. But this is a perfect question by which if they answer this question, then Jesus need not answer theirs because they will have answered theirs. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Messiah and said about Jesus, I'm not worthy to even untie his shoes. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. And John stepped out of the way and let Jesus carry on the ministry because he recognized Jesus was the Messiah. And the Lord spoke clearly to John and John proclaimed that message. However, the religious leaders did not receive it. They did not receive it. They remained indifferent to that message. And eventually John the Baptist got in trouble with the Romans for the truth that he declared about Herod, and he was eventually beheaded. But notice what Jesus is saying. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Did God give him that direction or did he just come up with it himself? By what authority did he have to say the things he had? Now this is an important truth because in John chapter 7, I want you to just take your Bible and turn to the right, go to John, which is right after Luke. Go to chapter 7, verse 14. We're going to see another encounter that actually brings some light on this encounter that we're looking at. John 7, 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? In other words, how is he educated so? How is this guy so intelligent, so aware of everything in the Scriptures? He's never went to our schools. He never went to our seminary. You know, I never saw him study with us. How does he know all these things? Well, Jesus answers and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. Now notice the secret. Notice the truth here. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What Jesus is saying is that if you're willing to know the truth, you're going to know it. You'll know whether it's from God or whether it's not. But there's also a very important aspect here that if you don't act on the truth, if you don't receive the truth that you have, there will be no new truth coming. And in effect, when we come back to this confrontation here with the Jews, when Jesus says, "Tell me about the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" If they didn't receive John's testimony, then they certainly wouldn't receive his, for he proclaimed him. John the Baptist was sent by God. They already rejected him. That was their official position. And before they can have more truth about the Messiah, they need to first acknowledge John. So Jesus tells them this. Now, they reasoned among themselves after Jesus said this. And they said, "Well, you know, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, then all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Oh, this is amazing. You know what? They're not interested in truth. They're only interested in their position. And they're playing shrewd politicians. They take a poll to determine, you know, okay, let's see what people think here. Now, they're concerned about what people think. They're not concerned about what's right or wrong. Now, they know they can't say from heaven, because then they'll know that, well, if we say his authority came from heaven, then we'll have to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. So we can't do that. I said, "But what? We can't really say it's from men, because the people might stone us." So they, you know, figure what the people are going to do. And so very shrewd in their answer, they say, "We don't know." Liars. It's not what they really felt. Well, Jesus then says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Again, no new truth will come if you reject that truth. You know, this is a very sobering thought in our own lives. What do you do with the truth that you know? Do you know, I know that there are people that have been Christians for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, that somewhere along the line they were stunted in their growth. They stopped growing. They stop maturing. They stop in their spiritual growth. Why is that? Why does that happen in some people's lives? I have found that it comes down to this. That if they stop acting on the truth that they know, no new truth comes. You've got to act on what you know. As a young believer opening the scriptures, you discover something that contradicts your lifestyle. Now you've got a choice. You can do as many do, just like the Pharisees in a way. They're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in maintaining their lifestyle. So therefore, they will do whatever it takes to obliterate that truth. So they'll justify it. Or they'll say, "Well, you know, in my situation is different," or this or that, and come up with a number of things instead of honestly coming to the truth and saying, "I've got to change. I can no longer hold that viewpoint because the Bible is very clear on this." Now, when you have the integrity and the honesty to do that, then you're going to grow by leaps and bounds. Man, my worldview was transformed my first year as a Christian. I had so many things that I'd held on to that I thought were accurate and truthful. And then the Bible would show me differently, and I would chuck that other stuff in lieu of what the Scriptures say. And I grew because of that. And that's how you grow. You've got to receive that and act on it. James speaks about, you know, we deceive ourselves if we hear the truth but don't act on it. We must act on, you know, those things that we know are true. Faith without works is dead. If we don't respond to it, well, this is where these Pharisees are. So now they're in this dilemma and they cannot answer, so they play dumb. And then Jesus tells them, "I'm not going to answer your question then." Then he began to tell the people this parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time." Now, immediately he's captured their attention because they would have been very familiar with this idea of a vineyard as representing the nation Israel. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, this truth is peppered that the vine refers to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, he speaks this. In fact, turn to Isaiah 5 as the main one. Now, Ezekiel also covers it. Hosea, Jeremiah, they all cover this quite extensively and show different illustrations about Israel being this luxurious vine. But Isaiah does it quite well in chapter 5. in verse 1. Now, we covered this a couple of months ago, this passage. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and made a wine press in it, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, what will I do? Well, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be burned. And I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." Boy, this is an interesting picture, not only of the nation Israel, but of an individual's life when they don't bring forth fruit. Then there is no more plowing, there is no more digging around, there is no more rain, and there is no more fruit. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Notice he says it right here. The vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but beheld oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So a very clear representation. So as the religious leaders hear this parable beginning, their ears perk up. Oh, vineyard. Oh, okay. All right, we understand. He's talking about the nation. Now at vintage time, back to Luke, verse 10, he sent a servant to his vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him, but when they see him, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Now, when he asked this question, Matthew records that the people said, "Hey, he's going to come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Jesus reiterates it here. But notice what happens. When they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." You know, it's amazing when I consider their response. They hear this story, and initially they say, "Yeah, those people should really get theirs." But then they realize, I believe, that the story is about them. That they are the ones that have rejected the prophets of God. They rejected John the Baptist. And now the Messiah has come, the very Son of God, and they're going to kill him 4 days from now. Jesus knows it, tells them what's going to happen ahead of time. And they say, "Certainly not, we would never do that." It's amazing the things that we think we would never do. Can you think of something that you are doing that you at one time in your life said, "I would never do that"? Well, that's our human nature. We think ourselves a lot more noble and strong and spiritual than we really are. We need to know how weak we are so that we'll depend upon the Lord. When we think we're strong, we're going to stumble. Here they are in their pride saying, "Well, we would never do that." And of course, at one time they testified, "You know, our forefathers killed all the prophets and stoned those people, but we would never do that if we lived in those days." And yet they end up doing a more atrocious deed. They kill the very Son of God. Amazing. An insight right into their heart. But notice, he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He takes them to that Psalm 118, a psalm that actually they'll be singing in a few days. A psalm that we already looked at too, that when the people sing Hosanna to the Son of David, it's a messianic song. And yet the strange verse is in that messianic psalm about the stone which the builders rejected. See, God knew ahead of time what would happen to his very own son when he sent him into the world, that his own people would reject him, that he'd be delivered up to be crucified. So it was the builders that rejected him, and he's become the chief cornerstone. The very chief. Notice what he says now. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. When we make a decision, it has consequences. Whatever decision we make, it has consequences. We can't make a decision without some consequences, but sometimes we vainly hope that we can do something and get away with it and there will be no repercussions. Well, if we bend the rules just for a moment, maybe it won't matter. If I commit this sin, I can straighten it up afterwards. And we don't realize what decisions have repercussions. You see, if I speed and I think, well, maybe I won't get caught. Or if I get caught, maybe I can talk my way out of it. If I can't talk my way out of it, maybe I can go to the Christian Cops Fellowship at Calvary Chapel and maybe they can help me. That will never happen. I just want you to know that. Just don't even think that way. A fool, Ben Franklin, a fool must learn everything himself. Ben Franklin said, experience is a dear teacher. And you know, we hear that, and it's actually been quoted in the past as saying, hey, Ben was saying that experience is a good teacher. No, that's not what he's saying. The word dear in that context means expensive. Ben Franklin was saying experience is an expensive teacher. It's a costly teacher. It's a hard way to go. If you have to learn the hard way every time, hey, let's learn from somebody else's mistakes. You know, if you know someone that's committed adultery and you saw the devastation upon their life and their family and all the things they went through, you know, you can learn from that example. I don't want to go down that road because it's a costly way to learn. It's a difficult thing to go through. Well, here, these guys are going to make a decision that's going to be extremely costly. Their decision is having consequences. So Jesus says, whoever falls on that stone. Now, the stone, of course, has always been a representation for the Messiah. You know, the stone is a familiar symbol for the rock of Israel, the God of Israel. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 34 tells us. That their rock is not like our rock, you know, speaking of God. And the stone, a stumbling block, a rock of offense, Isaiah 8. So in every respect, all the way through Scripture, again, the term rock is referencing the Messiah. And here he is, the chief cornerstone. Now notice, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Here is the frightening choice for every human being alive. You got a choice. You can come to the Messiah and acknowledge Him by humbling yourself, confessing your sin and your need for Him as your Savior. And you know what? Your pride will be broken. You will be humbled. You have to be humble like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can fall on that stone, and whoever does fall on that stone will be broken. Yes, you will be broken. It is a difficult thing to relinquish our will, to trust God, to be humbled and broken before Him. But the alternative, if you can maintain your dignity intact and never confess your sin, or at least never feel you need a Savior and not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, you can not fall on that stone and you can find ways to live your own life apart from God. But one day, that stone is going to fall on you and you will be ground to powder. This is speaking of the judgment that will come. Now, not only did the judgment come in a very temporal way to these people who rejected Jesus, because 40 years later, Titus, the Roman general, is going to come in and he's going to level the city. 1.1 million Jews will be killed and another 97,000 will be taken as slaves to Rome. Judgment day will come for them in a temporal way, but one day judgment will come before them when they stand before their Maker. When you have truth and you reject it. You see, this is where the judgment of these people becomes much worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jesus said. It will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment than it will be for the people of that generation because they had more light to deal with. But it doesn't matter how much light you have if the darkness in your heart continues to enshroud it. And we can. We can harden our conscience. We can reject the truth. And oftentimes we can think in our minds, well, I'm not openly rejecting Jesus. I'm not openly saying he's not the Messiah. I'm not saying that he's not the Son of God. I'm not rejecting him openly. But be careful. The indifference to not search into these things and find out whether they be so or not holds you liable also. To reject seeking, to just remain ignorant and not want to know. You've made a choice. You know what I know in my own life, it was a tough experience coming to Jesus. Man, I was my last resort, personally. I tried everything else. I mean, I was in the market for some good philosophy that I could live by as long as it kept me on the throne of my own life. I don't want to be subject to any God or thing other than myself. So I found a few good philosophies that kind of fit into that, you know, some good psychological help things that I employed in my life. But boy, they were sure empty. They were like dry wells. But boy, the thought of coming back to God. See, I grew up in the church and it was like I didn't want to go back there. But God's mercy and grace, through a few Christians on the wrestling team, got my attention there at Michigan State. And I began to realize that my life wasn't going where it should, and I was willing to search into those things. And I began to open my heart to God, and next thing I know, God gives me a Bible, and I'm reading it. And man, things are starting to happen in my life now, and I start to feel His peace, and the Lord begins to change me. I pray that when you see the authority in the Scriptures and you see the authority there that is true, don't reject that authority. Because if you reject that truth you have, one day it's going to come back and be a judgment to you. But if you receive that authority, yes, it will be a humbling experience, but be willing to be humbled. Don't wait until it's too late.